The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Of this morning, where we continue here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, on page 5 of our notes. Christ himself proclaimed that true worshipers would worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit is the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, which all believers are indwelled by God the Holy Spirit in this particular dispensation, with emphasis on his filling ministry. Each believer has two potential rulers in their life, either God the Holy Spirit under his filling ministry or their sin nature. How one puts the sin nature in rulership position is by engaging in personal sin. By the grace of God and Christ's work on the cross, in order for us to reverse that situation, get back under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, all we simply have to do is employ the rapid recovery system, 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique. We are then back under the filling, or in fellowship, as we would say, with respect to God the Holy Spirit. This is the consistent battle that goes on with the believer throughout the entirety of their phase two, and that is battling their sin nature, recognizing it when it does rear its ugly head and express itself, and deal with it accordingly. And in truth, obviously, looks at the very content of Scripture, Bible doctrine, that which the church today has departed from in regards to any true commitment, any true full in-depth approach in regards to it, and distorted in so many ways. Sometimes is hardly even recognizable under the banner of Christianity. We do not want to do that. We are given God the Holy Spirit so that we can approach the truth of Bible doctrine first and foremost in the fashion of which we do under verse-by-verse teaching and seeking the entire counsel undistorted by the sin nature, and have a very clear read in regards to the interpretation of Scripture, and otherwise not be thrown aback, taken off balance by human viewpoint, infiltration, false doctrine, and things of this nature. So it's imperative that each and every one of us make sure that we're in fellowship. Your pastor has to be in fellowship when he studies and when he teaches, and therefore the layman should be in fellowship when they study under his teaching in that regards, so that we can indeed test the spirits to see whether or not the person standing in front of you is proclaiming what the Bible truly is teaching, or if it's its own agenda. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And though all men may be liars, your word stands as truth forever, for all eternity. It is your word that is given to us truly from heaven, in both the person of the Son, Jesus Christ, as well in his verbal comprehensive form in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine. We ask that you bless us in regards to our faith in these things, that God the Holy Spirit will once again enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name. Amen. False doctrine, contradictory to what this church at Thessalonica has been taught previously by Paul and company, has been passed off now as being of Paul, either by outright fraud, as in a letter signed by Paul, or appealing to his person as validating and teaching the same in regards to the false doctrine that is being presented. This has obviously caused turmoil within the ranks of the church to hear doctrine that they thought they understood one way and now being taught another. To which now Paul has to address one of his primary purposes for writing this epistle here in chapter 2. The correction for their reorientation is designed for the immediate purpose for these believers in this particular condition to regain their composure and hence then be able to approach the situation at hand in an objective, logical fashion. And that is the emphasis here of verse 2, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. The temptation for these believers that arises from the false doctrine that's presented to them, and that is that you're in the tribulation right now. Hence, whatever they excuse the rapture to be otherwise in that regard, that they're in this tribulational period, the temptation is for them to look at their personal experience subjectively in trying to understand this prophetic doctrine, rather than to take the doctrine that they had originally learned and apply it rigorously across the board in regards to this new presupposition. And it is generally accepted that one avenue that would be obvious, that could be used for them to subjectively buy into this false doctrine, is the severe persecution that this church has been under and is still under in regards to their formation and continued existence. And to have severe persecution fits right in line in regards to the origination, the originating era and period in regards to the day of the Lord, which the original period is a 7-year period, a judgment by God, and intense persecution coming upon believers. That particular period is also known as Daniel's 70th week in the book of Daniel, or the tribulation period in regards to this world. So by suggesting to them that their doctrine is correct, that you're in the tribulation based on what's occurring to them with persecution, is obviously enough to take the fairly non-astute believer, the immature believer, off guard and throw them off balance, and to start questioning considerably in regards to the previous doctrine for which they understood. So just pick up point 18, page 5 of our notes now. That which has shaken these believers, caused emotional distress and turmoil, is the wind of false doctrine. The wind of false doctrine. The verb shaken is used in a literal form way in conjunction with the environment, such as wind or water, using great force, etc. So 19, the evidence of their distress is seen in failure to maintain composure. That refers to their intellect or mind. To lose one's composure generally can be read fairly easily on a person's face or whatever. When someone gets upset, most often than not, it is expressed in an overt way through one's facial expressions. And they have lost their composure. There is sign of distress in regards to their very beings. And the term composure finds its root cause in regards to one's thinking, one's mindset. What you think is what you are type of situation. So 20, their distress is as a result of their thinking or mindset being disturbed and easily being shaken from their wits, not being rational and not thinking reasonably. Generally, emotions will have a place of priority when one loses composure. Their emotions are ruling and they do not control their emotions, and that directly affects one's thinking. If you let your emotions rule your life, then you will have one hell of a roller coaster ride in regards to your life. because your emotions are responders. Whatever happens around you, that's the way you're going to be. If it's bad, then you're depressed always. If it's good, then you're generally over-elated, things of that nature. Emotions are not the rule of our lives. They are good in and of themselves. They give us a means of expression. We can recognize with feeling what we understand and comprehend otherwise. Anger, joy, those things are emotion. Fear is an emotion. Being anxious, concerned. There's sin fear. There's righteous fear. Righteous fear is a fear of God. Sin fear is fearing for your life or the economy or some other thing physical in that regards. So when one gets under one's emotions, it directly affects their thinking. And they tend not to make good, hard, concrete decisions that are beneficial, like one on the battlefield. Getting under your emotions under extreme fear and not knowing which direction to turn and getting everybody else killed, see, if they're in a leadership position. 21, they have thus become emotionally disconcerted over new news that the rapture is not as they understood and have been caught off guard to their place in history. 22, in other words, here they fail to be sober in their assessment of what they heard. To simply take the teaching and then evaluate it, critique it, test it, examine it, since it was obviously something that is contradictory to what Paul has taught and also referred to in his first epistle, that they were not destined for the wrath of the day of the Lord. So that is essentially their fault, which could be more easily understood in regards to a church as young as they are. So 23, the adverb quickly refers to the swift effect that such pseudo-teaching might have upon the unsuspecting. Most people by nature are fairly trusting. With doctrine, while you obviously trust, you trust in the right things. And you don't become gullible. You're discerning in regards to people around you, recognizing all the pitfalls that are possible that Satan can set before you in regards to people. Our trust is to be put into God and the truth of Bible doctrine. First and foremost, obviously, we trust others who show evidence in regards to positive volition to that truth. But even then, if you put them on a pedestal, it's amazing how quickly one may fall and dash your hopes that you place in regards to someone of such esteem. So, the unsuspecting. These believers hear this new doctrine. This is what Paul is teaching. Okay, well, we don't really have any reason not to believe that. Rather than, wait a second. This is not what we heard before. Why is there a change? 24, rather than heeding to warning flags that teaching was being promoted, contrary to what they were previously taught by Team Paul, they responded with a knee-jerk reaction of anxiety. Again, generally another mark of more immaturity. Of the more immature believer, the knee-jerk reaction, being caught off guard. Like the new believer gets on doctrine, oh man, this is great, everybody's going to love this, and they can't wait to go out and tell everybody about it, and you know, and all of a sudden they're just thrown off guard because of the rejection they face. 25, the principle here is false doctrine upsets people. The truth produces stability and peace of mind. To maintain inner peace, to have harmony, to not be vacillating, comes about in regards to embracing sound doctrine across the board. When false doctrine is inserted, it creates confusion. Nothing in the passage here, again, as we have been bringing out previously, suggests that they totally abandoned the sound doctrine, like the Galatians did in regards to gospel phase one, faith alone. Only that they are now questioning themselves. It has thrown them in a spin of confusion or doubt. And when one does not have confidence, it obviously trips them up and slows down their spiritual momentum. If you don't have confidence in regards to the doctrine, then you are not going to have the right motivation or the motivation at all in regards to applying it. So 27, another principle that comes out of this, this is a hazard for entertaining doctrine originating from others and not otherwise taught or confirmed by your right under-shepherd. As Jesus taught in the parable of the Good Shepherd, in regards to the under-shepherd, it's his job, as he is placed with his local church by God the Holy Spirit, otherwise validated by the book of Acts, and brought out here under the figure of the doorkeeper. And the under-shepherd, first and foremost, must enter by the door. The door is Jesus Christ. He says that in verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. He's the good shepherd in the analogy. The first verses are dealing with the under-shepherds. And the Holy Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit, believe it or not, is behind the scenes bringing together right shepherd, right sheep, right pastor, right congregation in that respect. And his job is to go before the sheep. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Part of knowing the history of shepherds is that shepherds would be involved with their flock to such a degree that they would name their sheep. And when they would go, like if they put them in an enclosure or wherever, they would call them by name. The sheep would respond just like a pet does, like your dog does, if he's not zoned in on a rabbit or something. And to call them by name, a shepherd knows his sheep by name. And they respond to his voice. And the phenomenon is, even though there are other shepherds, legitimate, they may have sheep also within the enclosure, the fenced-in corral, if you will, in that regards. If they come get their sheep, if it's not his sheep, they don't respond. They do not go with him. It is part of his job to take them and lead them out. Leading them out looks to taking them out to pasture. And that is figurative for the call for Bible class, to feed you spiritually. And when he puts forth all his own, verse 4, he goes before them. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. There is an identification process that goes on between right shepherd, right sheep. And the sheep become accustomed to it, especially over time, that they identify with it. Another phenomenon that occurs, just as I've been pointing out in the real world regards to sheep, is that they do not respond to other shepherds in that fashion. And that's verse 5. And a stranger, they simply will not follow. The following there is not just regards to the teaching itself, it's regards to leading them out to pasture, the call for Bible class. There's this attack in regards to this doctrine. It's been around since I've been on doctrine. I've heard it. Even within our own circles. You know, trying to water down this passage to insert the little fundy leaven, giving people the freedom to move around from church to church if they want to. Rather than having and recognizing truly this principle of right shepherd, right congregation, that God has a pastoral will for you that goes right along with your geographical will. See, and a stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. The principle is God designed us to follow one drummer at a time, and he provides you with your right drummer, the one to provide the cadence of rhythm of living the spiritual life and your march forward and walk in your Christian life in that respect. You cannot serve two masters. You can't divide your attention, because you will divide your affection. You will be partial, whether you think you will or not. If you're arrogant and think that you won't, then that's what you are, is arrogant. You will divide your affection in that respect. So, when one strays off the protection that God provides for them in regards to listening to their right pastor, obviously you're assuming he's teaching sound doctrine. The assumption is there in that regards. You leave that protection, then you become a target in regards to false teachers otherwise, or others who may simply try to upset your doctrinal frame of reference in that regards. Paul, who's in Corinth at this time of writing the epistle, came by the information that they had been exposed to and the agitation it was causing in the ranks, and immediately responds to set the record straight. It doesn't take much further thought or imagination to recognize that when you have a situation like this, along with losing composure, you would have obviously probably some dissension within the ranks. What is this now? One said, well, they're teaching this and this, and you can see the argument ensue amongst them. And Bible doctrine is not a doctrine of chaos. It's a doctrine of harmony. And when you're in like-mindedness with one another, doctrinally, that's what you have. The dissension comes when there is a matter of difference. That's one nice thing about two positive adjusted spouses. And that is, no matter what other argument may ensue in life, where they will find and regain peace and harmony is in the doctrine that relates to it. It immediately brings the balance back into perspective and helps in situations like that. If you've never argued with your spouse, then something's wrong with you. But anyway, it happens on occasion. You have two STAs, see, that live together all the time. So something's wrong with me, but that's all right. Anyway, just kidding. So Paul in Corinth, point 28, came by the information that they had been exposed to, and the agitation it was causing in the ranks, and immediately responds to set the record straight. That's, again, part of the job of a shepherd, sees a situation, a problem within the assembly, and then he needs to address it appropriately. And there's discernment in regards to doing that. Paul, again, has his own approach in regards to dealing with this particular situation. He doesn't just slam dunk these believers for falling for this ruse, recognizing that is somewhat of a unique situation being taken in like this. But that is the pastoral responsibility and prerogative on how he would deal with that situation. I've heard some pastors say, in regards to fires, speaking of conflicts in the church, if someone strikes a match, then you stomp it until it's out, you know. Well, fine. But that sure opens the door for abuse. Somebody lights a match. Now what you do is you go over there and you blow it out. You know, stomp them in the ground for lighting a match. Now if they're trying to light somebody on fire, you might do something different. So obviously there's discernment in regards to dealing, and the pastor has his own, has his set of rules set out by Scripture, gentle, forbearing, etc., but not to put up with any crap. See, essentially, paraphrasing Bible doctrine for you. So 29, now the implication behind the purpose of the request here as it pertains to verse 2 of regaining their composure, etc., not to lose it, is that in the event of any future contradictions to doctrine previously received, they be not so quick to buy into it. Don't be the naive, unsuspecting type. To be discerning, on guard at all times. And if you hear face-to-face teaching of certain doctrines and you see it validated in the scriptures under the gap system, then you hear some contradiction to it, don't be so quick to jump on the bandwagon in regards to the contradiction without thoroughly first investigating it and seeing if it fits all of the doctrinal prerequisites of making it a correct interpretation. So 30, again, Paul had already taught them that church age believers were not destined to be a part of the wrath characterizing the day of the Lord. He's taught them the pre-tribulational rapture doctrine. And by logical deduction, if you're still here as a church age believer, then the day of the Lord has not occurred. But whatever rationale they provided in regards to the rapture itself is not given to us. Hence, it's my conclusion that the critical issue is the timing of the rapture. 32, this is brought out. Point 31, excuse me. The initial shock now of the contradicted doctrine was followed by a continual feeling of being disturbed and upset by such news. 32, this is brought out in verse 2b, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. 33, as Paul makes clear, the source of false doctrine and potential for attack is not to be limited. It can come by spirit, message, or letter. You never know in what fashion or form it may come. That's where everyone has their own responsibility in Bible class to gather the information, build their frame of reference, and engage it in regards to protection of their life when they're not sitting before the pastor in Bible class. 34, the second infinitive of purpose, be disturbed here, throeo in the Greek, is a logical result of losing composure and not reining in one's emotions, realigning their thinking with sound doctrine. This particular verb brings in the aspect of emotions. So 35, the verb is used in a similar eschatological setting in Matthew 24:6 and Mark 13:7. 36, there Jesus taught his disciples not to be frightened. That's our same verb. Fear is an emotion. When they hear of wars and rumor of wars, in regards to their inquiring as to the time of when Jesus would return, he goes through fairly a long laundry list of prophetic events that would occur. And part of that is there will be wars and rumors of wars, and you will hear these things. But he also makes it clear that they are not to fear these rumors, because those things in and of themselves are not the key indicator of his return, just events that will be experienced along the way. So 37, we've already looked at those verses. They are told that warfare, another upsetting historical phenomenon, are not in themselves definitive indications that the day of the Lord, or the end, is near or upon them. Thirty-eight, historical and or personal crisis, subjective observations, are not sufficient to claim that the Lord, the coming of the Lord, is at the doors. The day of the Lord, they're in it. Well, what made it imminent? Let's see. And Christ in his teaching in regards to the same passage and parallels in that respect, gave the key sign in regards to knowing when his return would be imminent. That would obviously include the rapture falls shortly, 7 years later, with the second advent. Know that summer is near, right at the doors. Matthew 24:33, plural. There's more than one door that looks at the transference of dispensations and the comings, the parousias, that are highlighted by the parousias, the rapture and the second advent. 39, only by an accurate and careful understanding of the entire realm of prophetic revelation can we make definitive affirmations for or against true imminency. Again, as I've brought out, this doctrine is almost set up to be one of the open target doctrines for attack. If nothing else, because of the uncertainty that Scripture has attached with it, not knowing the day or the hour, as Jesus so taught. He said even he didn't know in his humanity. Obviously he knows now. In his glorified state. Don't tell me he doesn't. But that does not mean that you cannot know the particular era or general time of which the rapture is imminent. And that teaching is presented and given. And you must apply all the doctrine across the board to affirm whether or not there is true imminency, the rapture that will bring about the day of the Lord. 40, the pillar sign now of Christ's return is a reestablishment of Israel under a third commonwealth. Israel has had two previous commonwealths. Is that established the first commonwealth under Moses? And them going into the land with the conquest generation under Joshua. That's the formal establishment. That was temporarily removed based on national reversionism, northern southern kingdoms, 721 and 586 BC. The dispersion of 586 BC lasted for 70 years. And they were reallowed back into the land, of which the second commonwealth was then established in 516 BC. That lasted for the next 500 some years until 70 AD, when they were kicked out of the land based on corporate unbelief, killing their own Messiah, and overall failing and refusing to believe even for salvation, phase one. They remained out of land for some 1900 plus years, almost two millennia. They came back into the land, recognized once again as a nation. If they're not in the land occupying it, and recognize that as a nation, they're not a nation. Yeah, Jews have been in the land over the centuries, but never corporately in a formal way as a national entity. But they did regather once again in 1948, recognized by the world at large of having national sovereignty. And that is the pillar sign in regards to the fact that the return of Christ is now imminent. It is around the corner, so to speak. You're in that period of history. There will be no other commonwealths. So that is the main sign, the one key sign given to us in regards to the return of Christ and the rapture occurring, followed with the second advent. So 41, the signature doctrine now, the proof text, if you will, pointing to that event as a sign of when his return is imminent, is the doctrine of the fig tree. We read the parallels last class here, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And when you see the fig tree, learn the parable of the fig tree. When it once again puts forth branches, becomes tender, puts forth branches, paraphrasing, then know that generation will not pass. See, summer is near, right at the doors, that generation will not pass before my return. In the Luke 21 passage, it points to the fact Luke includes not only the fig tree, but all the trees, denoting other national entities that would be in place along with the fig tree, entities which are recognizable through prophecy, such as the bear, lions with eagle wings, etc., in the book of Daniel, Babylon, things of this nature, prophetic Babylon, religious Babylon. And while there may have been those who recognized prophetically the identification before 1948 as Russia, United States, etc., were in Britain, were all here, exposed in that regards, they still cannot say that it is particularly imminent. It's just simply history unfolding still. But is that doctrine, the doctrine of the fig tree, that is the signature doctrine, the proof text of being able to identify the fact that we are the rapture generation. That is part of our doctrinal stance as a local church. We are the rapture generation. Our generation will not pass. There are people that are taking issue with that, which I have been compelled to even have to address even in our notes as we will go on with that. So, here, looking at Scripture, 42, the fig tree now. Okay, so you got a fig tree. The fig tree is obviously, in that passage, as a parable, used figuratively. It's symbolic of something else. So, what is that? 42, the fig tree is used figuratively in the Old Testament with reference to people, whether individually or collectively as a nation. As individuals, we saw fig tree, vines, olive trees, all used in that fashion in Judges 9, 10, 11. Joel 1, 7 specifically uses the term fig tree to represent corporate or national Israel. That is one clear passage that we have that really is above any sound argument otherwise. Verse 6, for a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number, my land being God's land, Israel. His teeth are teeth of a lion, and as the fangs of a lioness of this other nation, denoting its power and destructive force. And it says, it has made my vine a waste. So a vine is used once again, which most conservative dispensationalists recognize that in regards to Israel. And also, and my fig tree splinters. And here we have the very language that we saw see in the parallels, the branches of putting back forth its tender branches, leaves, things of this nature. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. So fig tree in that verse is clearly Israel. The only argument I've ever heard brought against that is someone actually suggested, mind you, that these verses were literal. What? Is this a literal lion? It's a literal vine? I didn't know God had such a propensity for vines and fig trees. See? And you hear stuff like that come from people that you go, how can you even think that? But anyway. All right. reason why I'm bringing this out for you, I'll give you a little seminary lesson. 43, hermeneutics 101. Hermeneutics simply means the science and art of interpretation. There is a correct way and approach to interpret the Bible. And that is, Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture is in perfect harmony with itself. It does not contradict itself. And Scripture will validate, complement itself. It interprets itself in regards to doctrinal realities. So Scripture interprets Scripture. The figurative use of fig tree in Matthew 24:32 is national Israel, per Joel 1:7. It's not used figuratively in any other fashion in the Bible, in the Old Testament. So you only have the Old Testament to draw upon in regards to its use in the New Testament and the Gospels. So any exegete, even at the most basic level, would recognize, okay, well, it interprets it being fig tree. Does fig tree work in regards to the interpretation of these verses? And yes, it does, quite clearly. So if anyone comes up with an alternative interpretation, well, they're going to have to prove that the scriptural interpretation is wrong, according to sound hermeneutics. So 44, what we have here in the dispersion of 70 AD by the Romans, which is prophesied in Daniel 9:26, Israel will spread out among the nations and must be regathered. In the prophecy of Daniel 70 weeks, which is 70 weeks or 7 years of weeks, or 490 years prophetically. And you have a period, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. That looks during the period of the first advent. With this doctrine, those who lived at the first advent could come to a recognition that this was the time and era of their Messiah's appearance. They didn't have to be caught off guard if they were doctrinally astute. The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come, has the imagery of Rome, and especially the revived Roman Empire, as it would eventually turn out to express itself in history. But here, Rome, who is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That occurred literally in 70 AD. And as the end will come a flood, even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. So you have 483 years, seen here in 62 weeks, which, from the time of Artaxerxes decreeing the rebuilding of Jerusalem and recorded for us in Nehemiah, it would have ended up on the triumphal entry Monday of the last week of Christ before his crucifixion. Then he's cut off, 70 AD, then you have the destruction of Israel. So in that dispersion, while the first two dispersions, they were simply absorbed within the conquesting lands around them, Syria and Babylon. But the second dispersion is different than that first one, and that is that they are dispersed throughout the entirety of the world. And for the third commonwealth to occur, they must obviously be regather. Compare Ezekiel 34. Which prophesies that this dispersion will occur. This kind of dispersion will occur, different from the dispersion in regards to Jeremiah and Ezekiel's, Daniel's time. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep. So I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and all the inhabited places of the land. So that looks at a worldwide dispersion. Also compare 36:18-21. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they defiled with their idols. Also I'll scatter them among the nations. Not just one or two, among the nations. A universal dispersion. And they were dispersed throughout the lands according to their ways and their works I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. About everywhere the Jews have been since the dispersion of 70 AD, they've been able to come up with a bad name. Nations looking, the societies looking upon them with derision. They profane my holy name because it said to them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. You know, God's supposed to be for these people. They're the chosen ones. You know, look at them. But I have concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel have profaned among the nations where they went. So Israel, in regards to the second dispersion, spread among the nations. And hence, for the third commonwealth to occur, they must be regathered from all the lands, which is prophesied that they will be. So 45, the restoration now, the third commonwealth restoration. And this is important to understand. It may seem minute, but in the scheme of things, it is important. The restoration is different from the first two commonwealths that found grounds based on Jewish positive volition. First two commonwealths, the first one under Joshua, positive volition of the conquest generation. And God gave them the option, you know, I'll give you the land, I'll give you all these promises. Do you take it? Yeah. And there's the indication of positive volition by a people as a nation, going into the land. Then the second commonwealth, reversion recovery. Positive volition comes back on the scene, and hence God lets them back into the land. See, but the third commonwealth's different in regards to its coming about to pass. So the restoration is different from the first two commonwealths that found grounds based on Jewish positive volition. It is reestablished with Israel in unbelief by God based on His name, His reputation. And that was part, further part of the Ezekiel 36 passage. And that's one of the arguments you get from certain ice types, etc., that Israel and the land can't work because they're still in unbelief. Well, it was prophesied that they'd be back in the land in unbelief. So yes, it does work. Ezekiel 36:22, following the context of profaning God's name, giving God a bad reputation based on their own dereliction, spiritual dereliction. Continued rejection of their Messiah as the basis. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, verse 22, Ezekiel 36, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. in spite of any continued animosity towards them, God brought all this about. He put them back into the land. He had them reestablished as a nation. He was behind the scenes in all this. In 1948, in spite of arguments against, even like from people from Britain, etc. at that time. But the U.S. was a major proponent to give them their sovereignty. But those verses make it very clear that their reemergence in their third commonwealth is based on who and what God is, not them as a people per se, not based on their positive volition. And hence they are in the land in unbelief because God is God. He said, this is my plan, and these people are my people, and this is their land to be the land from which my son will rule from. See, all the things that go into the doctrine. So, the third commonwealth is not based on polygelism from Israel. It's based on who and what God is. So, it's obviously very different in that vein in regards to his establishment as a commonwealth. So 46, now further, Ezekiel prophesied of a gradual restoration of the land and people in the days just prior to the Lord's return, as pictured in the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. That is Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. Again, following chapter 36, restoration back to the land. Then you have the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, which is symbolic, metaphorical in regards to Israel's reemergence. Verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. The bones looks at the Jews in diaspora, in dispersion, and they're dry. They're in unbelief throughout the nations. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And lo, they were very dry. Denoting, again, their spiritual death. Dry bones, brittle, as dead as you can get. See, that's what that pictures. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? Can they have life? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. God's going to bring about everything necessary for life to exist for them in the future. And that is looking forward to a remnant of polygelition that will be found in Israel at this point in time, and why God, in that vein, reestablished Israel. And I will put sinews on you, your muscle tissues. Make flesh grow back on you, your epidermis. Cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. Behold, a rattling. The bones came together, bone to its bone. And that looks at the Zionist movement in regards to Israel upon getting claim of the real estate as a nation, then going out and trying to get all their people back to the land. It's been a great movement over the past five decades, going into all countries. It's amazing what they're able to do as a small nation in regards to making this happen for their fellow countrymen that are dispersed, whether they're in Russia or wherever. See. The largest group of Jewish people now still live here in the U.S. They've become so enamored in regards to this country, it'll take, an act of God to wake some of these people up. But anyway, not to get into all that. And bone to his bone. And I looked, behold, verse 8, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. That looks at the not only the reemergence, but the manifestation of Israel as a nation in its own national growth. is building up of its economy, its military, national reputation, etc. In that regards, the skin. But it's still dead. And that recognizes that they are still in unbelief, even in this condition. And this occurs over a matter of time. It doesn't happen overnight, as we know. It's still not completed. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life, that they make the salvation adjustment, all that is necessary on a universal basis that they see around them for the gospel message to be proclaimed, and Paul's volition will have open eyes, and they will exist at that point in time. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, exceedingly great army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel, in case you thought I was yanking your chain. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. That's their attitude over this last dispersion before they were put back in land. You saw what happened to them in Germany. You can imagine the Jewish attitude at that point in time in their history. All that went down the pike, but yet from that, then you have God, ironically, getting them reestablished as a nation. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will come upon your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Very reason why he brings them back as a people. Part of the reason that we read in the previous verses, based on his reputation and all the things that will come about, the population will start seeing prophecy for what it is. They'll recognize 144,000, their message, and see the two witnesses, all these proofs that are granted in Posvolition will once again reappear in Israel at that point in time in their history. My people, I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. I'll place you on your own land. Then you know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. And that is for a long time to come as is fulfilled through the millennial period. So in regards to the fact that the establishment of the Third Commonwealth is different from the first two, also we recognize that the restoration is a gradual process. It's not anything that was to occur overnight. All right, let's take our break.